Please do turn to Exodus chapter 12 in your Bibles. In a moment, Tim is going to read a few verses from this chapter. Now, one of the most frequently used images in the Bible, as Tim mentioned, is the image of the Lamb of God, Jesus as the Lamb of God. And what we're going to see tonight is we're going to see a moment at the beginning of John's Gospel where John the Baptist is in a public area. And he sees Jesus of Nazareth walking towards him, and he stops and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, as far as we know, when we dig into the language and we kind of do all sorts of analysis, we can figure out that Jesus was not at the time wearing a sheep costume. So when you see someone described as the Lamb of God, you think, well, why a lamb? That's a strange image to use, isn't it? You can use animal language you see around in the Bible. The Lion of Judah, don't mind being described as a lion. In 1 and 2 Samuel, we never really brought it to the foreground, but there's lots of gazelle imagery in 1 and 2 Samuel. Whenever someone is fleet of foot, that kind of image of a gazelle comes into the language. So you've got gazelle, you've got lion, that's all good. But why a lamb? I mean, what good is a lamb? And tonight we're going to think a little bit more about that. Sam is going to preach on those verses and dive into the language around that a little bit more. But it's a strange choice, isn't it? At best, a lamb is cute. Is that what we're saying? That Jesus is cute? We're going to explore that over the next few weeks. If we could have the next slide. Over the next few weeks, we'll have a little bit of an exploration of that image, and we're going to use that to be our lens as we come to Easter this year. We're going to look first of all at Exodus chapter 12 as kind of background, and then we'll pick that language up tonight, and then we'll take that through to Good Friday, Easter Sunday, the Lamb of God. But tonight we're going to start with Exodus chapter 12. So hopefully you've turned to that passage, and hopefully you've got it open in front of you. Just a little bit of background before we come to it. At this point, of course, in the Bible, we're jumping back a long way from 1 Corinthians, even quite a long way back from 1 and 2 Samuel. At this point, the nation of Israel doesn't really exist. What you've got is you've got a mass, this big kind of ethnic minority within Egypt that are descended from the man Israel. They're Hebrews. They're a group of Hebrews in bondage to a pretty brutal Egyptian master and people. And in chapter 2 of Exodus, it says this, in the context of all of that kind of struggle, it says the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So their cry comes up, and God acts in remembrance of his covenant. And then God chooses Moses, of course, and raises him up. Takes him from the wilderness of Midian and brings him to Egypt with this message to carry to the chief of the Egyptians. In Exodus chapter 4, he gives a sense to Moses of where this is going to go. If we could have the Exodus 4 slide up, please. God says this to Moses about where the story is going to go. Next one. Thank you. The Lord says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, you're going to do all of these signs, you're going to do all of these miracles, but then this is where it's going to end. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Say this to Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So that is mentioned all the way back in chapter 4. And now we come to chapter 12. Of course, the plagues have come and have gone, and now we come to the very last plague. Exodus chapter 12. Tim is going to read a selection. You've got those selections on the screen in front of you. Tim, whenever you're ready, go for it.
Chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, jumping ahead to verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and his servants, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also." Jumping down to verse 50, end of the chapter. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts.
Thanks, Tim. Please keep that open. We're going to be looking at quite a lot of those verses, but let's pray, shall we? Father, help us as we look at this story. Help us to remember the details of what happened and why it happened this way, so that we might behold the Lamb of Christ. Amen. Well, really, I'm going to do something pretty basic this morning. I'm going to have my summary for the passage up straight away, and then we're going to examine that, and at the end we'll just think about a lesson. And I think really what we see in this passage is this, that in the midst of judgment, the blood of the Lamb saves God's people and brings them out into lasting relationship with God. Really, this morning, we're just going to break that statement down, explore it, see it in a passage, and then take a lesson at the end. But as you read it, first thing to notice in this passage is that the image of the Lamb here comes very much in the context of judgment, in the midst of judgment. Let's just think about that bit to begin with, because there's no getting around the heaviness of verses 28 to 30. Consider what it would have been like in Egypt on this day. Pure national heartbreak in full view here. In verse 30, where it says there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Now remember, when we come to the Bible, that what we are reading here is what God wants to tell us about himself. This isn't somebody else writing and saying, apparently God does this sometimes. This is God telling us about himself. And he wants us to see this. He is the one who gives life. He is also the one who takes life. And he has the right to take that life if it comes after many years on this earth. But he also has the right to take that life after just a moment on this earth. And that's the kind of cold, hard facts of it. But notice that in this passage, God does not communicate this reality in a kind of dispassionate, get on with it kind of way. He knows the heartache that comes. He feels the pain, the darkness of the tragedy that this is for the people of Egypt. And so we have to recognize in this passage that the context is one of judgment. There's a serious message here. And of course, this last plague comes after a long season of debilitating plagues. It's quite a fun thing to look at with the kids because it's kind of like plague one and then locusts and then this. And there's all these different images. But if you'd lived in Egypt at that time and you'd felt that over months, the economy is broken. The people of Egypt are at their absolute wit's end. They've had boils on their skin. The harvest is decimated by locusts. Their livestock is being smashed down by both plague and by hail. And what's the reason for this judgment? On the surface, when we look at the Exodus story, it's the classic, let my people go. Catchy. But is that all that's going on? That's certainly true on the surface, but there is something deeper than that. Why does Pharaoh not let the people go? What's happening below the surface there? The lack of obedience is certainly the first thing that you see, but there's an underlying attitude in Pharaoh that is the reason that for what is happening here. If you turn back to chapter 5, don't do it, but if you turn back to chapter 5, right at the very beginning, when Moses first comes to Pharaoh, he comes to him and he says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." That's the first thing that Pharaoh hears from Moses about what God wants. And this is Pharaoh's response. "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" Who is he? "I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let the people go." So underneath the whole "I will not let them go" is a "who is God to tell me what to do?" I don't know him. I live my life without him. His authority is not something I recognize. We were looking at John chapter 1 last week. It says that when the Son came into the world, the light of the world comes into his creation, the world was made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made, yet the world did not know him. I'm not interested. In the person of Jesus, in John 1, and in the Easter story, of course, we see the crystallization of that ancient human instinct. Something that human beings have done ever since the fall. They have failed to recognize the one who gives them life and gives them everything. And then when presented with his existence and presented with his call for them to do something, they say, "Who are you to tell me what to do? Why should I listen?" There's that first question, "I don't know you. You are no one to tell me what to do." That's the first step. Second thing is then, "I will not do it." Pharaoh refuses to let the people go because he does not recognize who God is, and then he chooses to disobey him. And there is in Pharaoh something of the kings of the earth in Psalm 2. If you read Psalm 2, it says, "The kings of the nations rage against God. They plot against him. They muster their collective strength in this kind of fierce independence against the one who runs everything, and they want to throw off the shackles. We don't need him. We can cast him off. We refuse to acknowledge his authority over us." That is the human heart. That is the human instinct, whether it comes from the highest, most powerful people in our society or whether it comes from the lowest. And so across the story of the plagues and the eventual kind of last plague here, there's this big declaration being made throughout the whole story. There is a powerful creator God, and he will judge a creation that stands against him. His power far outstrips anything that the world can muster to fight back against him. This is a God who judges. But in the midst of that judgment, he chooses, and he saves, and he spares. Again and again and again, all through these months, the plagues have fallen on everyone. It's pretty global. Smashes the whole region. And in the midst of it, the people of Israel are spared. Consider if you're in that land and you notice time and time and time and time again, there is real power out there and we have no control over it, and it is sparing some people. The message is being broadcast again and again and again. The gods of Egypt are nothing. Pharaoh is nothing. The God of the Hebrews is something. There is a communication happening there. Have a look at verse 38 in the passage in front of you. It's at the bottom of page 54. When the people of Israel do leave, it says, a mixed multitude go up with them. These are people that are Egyptians and that live in the land that throughout the story have recognized this pattern. That there is a great power that the Pharaoh's kind of magicians, at first they can kind of compete with, but then after a while they're like, no, this is the finger of God. We can't do anything about this. We can't touch this kind of level of power. And they notice this is a real thing and a real judgment and a real God, and these are his people. And like Ruth, they say, my lot is going to be in with this, with these people, with this God. And so even as the judgment builds, God is making and forming his people. He is making and forming the kingdom that is going to be coming out of that judgment. So this is a story about God forming his people and redeeming them in the context of a heavy judgment falling. Why do we need to notice that? Well, because we are not in a vastly different situation, actually. God gives us this story, amongst others, to remind us that this is a world that stands in rebellion against him. I mean, the words of Pharaoh in chapter 5 could so easily be the words of any number of people today in positions of authority, or just your cab driver, whoever. Who's the Lord that I should listen to him? Why do you take it so seriously? Good for you. Nothing to do with me. I don't know. I refuse to listen, and I certainly won't obey. You obey if you want to, but I won't obey. Why should I? And as we come towards Easter and the person of Jesus emerges over the weeks that we kind of examine the lamb imagery, think of how people speak of the idea of Jesus coming to save us from our sins. Who is Jesus to tell me that I need to be saved from anything? Repent? Why? I don't know him. I don't recognize that. I'm not going to do that. Why would I do that? And so our world remains a world under judgment, but praise God, salvation emerges from that. Salvation is possible. It was possible then, and it is possible now. And in this passage, the mechanism by which people are saved in this story is the blood of the Lamb. Let's think about that now. The blood of the Lamb that saves. Look at verse 3. On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And then jump down to verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You shall keep it for 4 days, and then everyone will kill their lamb at twilight of that last day. Then verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. What will that achieve? Look at verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. God is broadcasting here. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. And then look over the page at 23. Sorry, bottom of the page, 23. The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. So again and again and again in the story, it's really accentuated. The blood is the thing that makes the difference. A life will be taken in that house unless a life has already been taken. Judgment falls unless a judgment has already fallen. Notice that God does not say to the people of Israel, by the way, I'm going to do something around you, but you don't worry about it. I'm going to judge, but it's not for you. Don't worry about it. It's not the case. He says judgment must fall. For every person, a judgment falls. The blow will land somewhere. The only question is where or on whom? Consider what the people of Israel would have seen about this as they emerged from their homes once Pharaoh gives the word for them to leave. In verse 34, they come out with their belts fastened and their kneading bowls bound up in cloaks over their shoulders, and they would have been deeply aware as they stepped out of their homes of the judgment that had fallen around them. The great Egyptian cry of mourning would have functioned as a somber soundtrack to those hurried steps. They would have had scene after scene after scene that they would have walked past. Again and again and again, it would have occurred to them, if it wasn't for the blood of the Lamb, that would be my family. If it wasn't for the blood of the Lamb, that would be my son lying there. There but for the blood of the Lamb, go I. We sometimes think that God's judgment is a little bit like an asteroid out in space that is plummeting towards the earth. And we think, yeah, it's out there and it's coming. And we kind of think that, we believe it's real, but it'll probably burn out before it gets any kind of threat to us. We feel like that's what God's judgment is like. It's this big thing that's menacing and real, but actually it fizzles out by the time it ever comes to our real life experience. But in this passage, we see that impact lands. And it has to land somewhere. It's the danger of living in this age, on this side of the cross, that we forget that judgment that we deserved had to go somewhere. We were born into rebellion against our Creator, same way everybody is. We are heirs of human arrogance before Him. We are people that step right into that tradition of proud entitlement before the one who sustains everything, who insists upon our own way. We pick that inheritance up and we run with it by nature. And so this judgment deserves to fall on each and every one of us in this room, as well as anybody else out there. And it's not that judgment is falling and falling and falling and just dissolves and actually God didn't really mean it. Passages like this don't let us think that. The full, heavy blow landed. It crushed into reality with the force of a comet hitting the earth's surface. It's just that the judgment did not land on God's people. For the people of Israel here, the lamb is killed so that nobody else in that house might be struck down. And it's not because the life of a lamb is equal to the life of a firstborn. And, we'll see that when you go to Hebrews and explore all of that. But because God has given a substitute. And then He accepts it. An atoning sacrifice. And so the big message from here emerges. There must be a substitute. For God's people to be saved from judgment, God gives that substitute and then He accepts that substitute in the place of every household who has it. And so in the midst of judgment, the blood of the Lamb saves God's people. But this is not just a story about salvation from something. That sometimes can be the way that we look at the story of Exodus. They were slaves and that's bad, so freed, and then now you go be free. No, God saves them for something as well. Because in the midst of judgment, the blood of the Lamb saves God's people and then brings them out into lasting relationship with Him. Let's have that as our last point. Brings them out into lasting relationship with God. I don't know if you noticed this as we read through the passage, how often God speaks with a future focus. The people of Israel will look back on this day, back at these events, and God knows that He's giving them something that is like the start of something. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, it says that this event will mark a whole new start for them. The calendar is going back to zero with this. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. And then verse 14, sorry, I know I'm getting you to flick back and forth, but verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. And then the next few verses, God talks about what this is going to look like for you in the years to come. The days leading up to this festival, the days leading up to this remembrance, what are you going to do? How are you going to remember? How are you going to make sure that this message of who God is and what God has done gets passed on from generation to generation to generation? Have a look at verse 26. When your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." Because God now had his people. He made those promises to the patriarchs. He was faithful to those promises. Those people grew from a family to a ragged nation with no laws, with no real identity. And God brings them out and says, "You are mine." In the midst of judgment, he forms and makes his people. And then he says, later on, you're going to remember this. Because generations come and generations go. People grow old and they die. A new generation comes. But notice what God is saying here. He's saying, there is a long story of me living with people to come. And I give you this as a mechanism by which you continue to tell those stories. Because generations come and go. And the people of Israel certainly had their ups and downs. But God stays the same. The same God who gives this passage here is the God who exists now and gives us these words. By his Spirit works this morning. As I speak, as we listen, God does not change. That has always been the case. He saves people from something, and that is true for us today, but he saves us for something as well. And so as we look at this passage, judgment is real, and the need for atoning sacrifice is very real if we are to be spared the judgment we rightly deserve. But those whom God spares, he then adopts, and he brings into relationship with him. In Colossians 1, it says this. He says, he delivered us from the domain of darkness. He delivers us from one domain. And he transfers us to a new kingdom, the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so, summary, if we can have the whole thing up, please, guys. In the midst of judgment, the blood of the Lamb saves God's people and brings them out into lasting relationship with God. What's a big lesson for us? Next slide, please. Well, it's basically this, that an atoning sacrifice must be made for sinners to be spared judgment and to be adopted into God's kingdom. But praise God, God himself gives and then accepts this sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And so when John the Baptist sees Jesus walking towards him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God," what's he saying? It's a moment of obedience for John. That's his job. We saw that not long ago in John. He's the one to point to Jesus. He's the witness. So it's a moment of obedience. It's a moment of recognition. There he is. But I think more than that, it's a moment of worship. Behold the Lamb of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And as we look at him once more this Easter, and we examine what he has done for us and everything that he is to us, Father, just widen our lens on him once more. We're so little compared to him, so small compared to this great, vast salvation plan that you have been working out across the centuries. Please grow us in our appreciation of that salvation plan. Please grow us in our knowledge of the gospel and our love for you, for everything you have done for us. Amen.